Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the text that Jason read for us a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at this together this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. We are certainly happy to have you with us this morning. We have a number of visitors, and we hope that all that's been said and done this morning you find to be in accordance with God's will. If you do have any questions about what is practiced or what is taught here, we'd be delighted to talk with you about that, and we'd count you as our friend. If you find that there's any respect in which we're doing those things that are not found in God's Word, it is our aim to simply be Christians and to do what we can find within the pages of the New Testament. Our heart certainly goes out to the Miller family and the loss of Iona. Dear sweet lady, I suppose that technically I actually met her and her husband before I met any of you all years ago when I was in Tulsa, back when they lived there. I happened to meet the two of them there and have come to love them and the family connected here. And we certainly mourn her loss and want to extend our sympathy to their family here. I want to encourage you, if you're able to come and be with us again tonight. Our regular members, hopefully that will just be your normal course. But I wanted to mention what we're going to talk about tonight. Wednesday night, some of the ladies and I were talking a little bit after our class about a subject that comes up from time to time. And I happened to mention that I had a lesson on the subject, does baptism wash away unlawful marriages? You know, unfortunately, in the day in which we live, in which statistically, one out of every two marriages ends in divorce, and we live in a world in which far too many have disregarded the things that are taught within the pages of God's Word about the covenant of marriage, we encounter from time to time those situations where one that would come to Christ finds themselves in a circumstance in which their relationship is unlawful. So we're going to look at this very timely and important question, does baptism wash away unlawful marriages? In Hebrews chapter 2, though, we're going to look this morning, it's something that I think offers to us a very important lesson about Jesus and who Jesus is. You know, the writer Shakespeare, in his play entitled Henry V, has a particular scene in which King Henry disguises himself before a particular battle that they're about to go into, and he goes down among the people to get a sense of what their mood is and what they are feeling. And as he hears the people, not knowing that he is disguised and he is among them, as he hears them talk about the king and what they think about the king, Shakespeare has Henry say these words, "I think the king is but a man as I am. The violet smells to him as it doth to me. The element shows to him as it doth to me. All his senses have but human condition." The second chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us about a time when in a very real way the king walked among us. It tells us about a time in which his senses felt the human condition. And this morning I'd like for us for a few moments to look. We're going to look at virtually all of Hebrews chapter 2 and try to learn what it teaches us about Jesus and about what he went through and experienced for our benefit, and the great lessons that it can teach us. And we'll conclude by looking at one of the ultimate lessons that we ought to learn from what Jesus did and became for us and how it ought to affect our lives. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to serve you. We thank you for the love that you've shown us in sending Jesus to die for us. We pray, Father, that this morning as we open your word, that we'll put from our thoughts and cares all the things and distractions of this world, and we would focus for a few moments on your guidance that you'd provide for us through your Holy Spirit-inspired word. Dear Father, we love you, and we recognize that we are unworthy of the mercy that you've shown to us. We recognize that far too often we leave undone those things that we ought to do, and we violate those things that you have commanded us. Dear Father, we pray as we repent and turn from those that you would be merciful to us and forgive us of those things. We pray, Father, that you'll be with the family of those that are mourning the loss of loved ones. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us as we have opportunity to comfort them and to show love to them. Dear Father, we pray that you will be with us in all things that we do. This morning, as we think about your Son and what he has done for us and what he became for us, we pray, Father, that you will help us to see the lessons that you would teach us within your word, that we might be what you would have us to in order to be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to begin as we think about this issue in chapter 2, where it describes for us the sense in which Jesus was made like his brethren. I'd like us to begin by looking at the context and the focus of this chapter. To do so, we have to consider some things that go back into chapter 1, in which we see the point made in chapter 1 that Jesus was in fact superior to the angels. We are not talking about one in Jesus Christ who was one, as some of our friends in the religious world would have us believe, that was simply an angel that was elevated. Quite the contrary, he was and is superior to the angels. You know, we live in a world, if you look over in Colossians 2, we live in a world not that much different from the world in which the New Testament was framed, in which people often have an unhealthy kind of interest in those things that have not been revealed to us. For example, over in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 18, it speaks to us about something that, while it may not go on in exactly the same way that it did in ancient times, it's describing an interest that people have in that spiritual realm that's not been revealed. Over in Colossians chapter 2, notice with me verse 18, as it describes the danger that we can sometimes fall into. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, speaks of those that would cheat us of our reward. It says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." You know, it may not be that people today would describe their interest in angelic beings as a worship of angels. But when, in fact, people will imagine that there are things that happen and operate that are not revealed in Scripture, when they become more interested in what they might imagine about an angelic being or some angel that would care for them, and disregard those things that are clearly taught in the Word of God about Christ, who is superior to the angels, it is becoming much the same thing, a worship of angelic beings. We learn in the context of what we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus is elevated above that. Jesus was superior to angels. Now, angels were very important. In fact, angels, we'll see in the context of our text, that angels were the manner through which God revealed His Word. And it's difficult for us to fully understand all that is involved in that. But it may be the sense in which the term angel can sometimes refer to a messenger of God. It was through Moses, a messenger of God, that God revealed the law. It was through prophets at various times that God revealed the law. And certainly there were times in which the angel of the Lord or various angels of the Lord would reveal the message of God. They were servants of God. But nonetheless, Jesus is still superior. But what we find is that the focus of salvation, and this is really what we have to understand about the context of chapter 2, is that the focus of salvation was not upon angelic beings. As much as we might find it interesting to think about Michael and Gabriel and those things which Scripture describes about cherubim and seraphim, the focus of salvation was not upon angelic beings. Instead, the focus of salvation rests upon what God has done for man. And in Hebrews chapter 2, if you look with me at verses 5 through 8, we see that this becomes the focus that we need to really notice about what we can learn about Jesus and His work for us in Hebrews chapter 2. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 8. "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see," and notice this element of it, "Jesus was not made like the angels. Instead, he was made lower than the angels." He was made like you and I. Notice, "but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, with that focus in mind, what we'll see in chapter 2 are four themes that are introduced that I think we have to really focus upon, and we have to really try to understand so that we can see what the Lord would teach us. Notice, first of all, we see the idea of perfection through those things which are suffered, through suffering. Notice in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect," notice, "through sufferings." Now, this is a little bit curious to us, perhaps, this idea of perfection through suffering. Look down in verse 18 of this same chapter, and notice it tells us a little bit more about this. It says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now, what does it mean that he was made perfect through suffering? Again, as we notice quite often in Scripture, when the term perfection is used, it is not the sense of flawlessness. Jesus had flawlessness prior to that. Often the idea of perfection has to do with the notion of completion. That idea of completion of a task that was set before him. He was set to be the high priest for mankind. And in that he suffered in these things that he went through, he was made perfect. He completed that process through the things that he suffered. The Greek lawmaker Solon is quoted as having said, "You must learn to obey before you can command." Now, certainly, when we're talking about Jesus, Jesus did not have to experience those things that we experienced in order to be worthy of the right to command. The very fact that he is deity put him in a position in which he had the right to command. But having gone through those things that we experience, he certainly, as chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, became worthy to be crowned with glory and honor. Notice the text that we read there in verse 8 as it describes the fact that he was, all things were put in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We see the idea that he was one that submitted himself to these things willingly. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. Notice verse 8 as it describes a little bit more this idea of the sense in which he attained perfection. He completed this task through the suffering that he was engaged in. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." God in the flesh put himself in a position in which he, like a son obedient to a father, had to suffer through those things that he was commanded to do, had to suffer through those things that were assigned to him. But we notice in chapter 2 that there's another theme that is expressed as well. And that is the idea, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 11, the idea of unity with those who are sanctified. Let's read together in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 13. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.'" Now, I want you to notice something about this, particularly verse 11, as it describes the fact that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. The word that's translated sanctify there is the Greek word hagiazo. And it means to set apart. It means to be separate from profane things and dedicated to God. Now, typically, as we're thinking about sanctification and the process whereby one would set apart something unto God, the one who sets apart something is just understood to be distinct from that which he sets apart. For example, back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 19, an owner of a flock or a herd who would dedicate the firstborn from their sheep or their cattle to God was absolutely distinct from that item of his herd or that part of his herd that was set apart. In the same way, in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 22, we see that an owner of a field could dedicate that unto the Lord. But the owner was distinct from that item, that field, which was dedicated to the Lord. We see in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, that God set apart for himself the Sabbath. We see in Exodus 30 and verse 30 that God set apart the priests. And in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, that Israel, the Israelites, were set apart by God. But in each of those cases, we see the idea that the one who sets things apart is distinct from that which is sanctified or that which is set apart. But of Christ, we see here in chapter 2, verse 10, that in bringing many sons to glory through the gospel, through the message of salvation that is contained in the plan of salvation, he, in fact, set them apart in sanctification to God. But he did this while sharing their humanity. So the sense is very accurate, as we see described there in verse 11, that he who sanctifies, the one who sets us apart by the gospel, and those who are being sanctified are one. There is a unity that is attained. The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are one. Now, how does that affect us? What difference does that make to us? Well, it affects mankind in a number of different ways. First of all, notice there in verse 11, as a result of the one who sanctified us being one with us, notice the last part of verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed of the fact that he bore our humanity. You know, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6 teaches that we, by our behavior, can bring shame to God. But the fact that God in Christ experienced those things that we go through means that we are not put in a position in which we are illegitimate children. We are not viewed as the black sheep of the family because of who Jesus is. He bore our humanity, and thus he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is not embarrassed to acknowledge us as family. Back to text that is quoted here, Psalm 22 and verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. Reminds us a little bit. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. You know, we become so accustomed to the idea that we have a God in heaven that we sometimes fail to recognize the privilege that we are able to enjoy in Christ. That having been separated from him because of our sin, and having, because of sin, become more rightly children of Satan rather than children of God. In Jesus Christ, when we are allowed to be forgiven of sin. Notice what 1 John chapter 3 tells us in verse 1. Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We are allowed in Christ to be considered children. We are able to be brethren with the Son of God. What a wonderful privilege that is. He, as a result of what he went through for us, as a result of setting us apart by the gospel, we are one with the one that sanctified us. And notice the third theme that we see here in chapter 2. And that is the idea that Jesus Christ shared our flesh and blood. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and notice verses 14 and 15. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I want you to notice these words that are stated here about God in the flesh, about Jesus, the Son of God, and what he went through for us. And I want you to notice that these are stated, these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit before you had folks like the Gnostics that would come along with their heresy that would deny that Jesus had somehow come in the flesh. These words were stated before you would have the unauthorized councils of men that would be set up that would somehow try to define the humanity of Christ. In response, yes, to false doctrine, but nonetheless in unauthorized ways, and nonetheless trying to define in human terms the ideas of the humanity of Christ. This is before the false doctrine of original sin that would somehow try to say, well, man has a type of humanity that is distinct from what Christ had. The Holy Spirit tells us that He has partaken of our flesh and blood, that He shared in the same. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. The word that's translated partaken, the New American Standard translates it share. It is the verb that we're very familiar with, koinoneo. We'll speak of koinonia, fellowship, communion, joint participation. Here we see that He has participated in our humanity. The word that's translated share, the King James translates took part in. It is the Greek word metecho. And if you break that word down, the first part of it, met, means with. The second part, echo, means to have. He had with us flesh and blood. Jesus participated with us in our humanity. He had together with us flesh and blood. Notice verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, I recognize that it's difficult to visualize and to conceptualize how it could be that you could have one who is fully God and yet fully man. But that's what Scripture teaches. And that's why, in fact, it is important for us, because first of all, as we noted above, as we noted in our description of what we see about Jesus becoming God in the flesh, the very fact that He has participated in a fleshly body puts us and puts Him in a position in which He is fit to command. He was fit to command because of His authority. But having experienced what we have experienced, He has been crowned with glory and honor. Second, we notice that without this shared humanity, the nature of the kinship that He had with humanity would not be fully realized unless He shared and participated in our flesh and blood. I want you to notice some things that we see in verses 14 and 15 that were accomplished by this. It brought about the destruction of death. Notice, it destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Notice verse 15. It released those who were subject to this. And notice further that it brought about a liberation from bondage to death. And all of that was accomplished because Christ participated in our flesh and blood. He had what we have. And of course, this is one of the reasons, as we talk to our friends in the religious world who have these skewed concepts about, well, you know, our nature is somehow just evil by nature. That's false. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. And Jesus was made in all things what we are. He had the flesh and blood. He had the nature that we do. Fully God, yes. But He was fully man as well. You know, the Bible throughout will teach the concept that God is distinct from man. In fact, if you go through and look, I think I have it on the board here, Numbers 23, as well as 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, as well as Job 9, verse 32. You'll find in one form or another the statement made throughout Scripture, God is not man. God is not man. God is not man. Now, that's important because certainly when we're thinking about deity, we need to recognize the distinction between God and man. Often we run into problems with that when we look at what we think and what we like and what we want. And we think, well, God should be like us. The Bible makes it very clear God is not like us. But in the fact that Jesus clothed himself with the flesh and blood and the human nature that we possess, it put him in a position to be able to experience something that is common to all of us. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Each and every one of us here, unless the Lord comes prior to this, can be certainly assured of what Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. In taking on our flesh and blood, God in the flesh put himself in a position in which he could face death just like each and every one of us face death. You know, God could not have simply taken away our subjection to death, which is connected with all of those penalties that are a part of the consequences of sin. He could not have simply taken away subjugation to death without compromising his own holiness. But what was accomplished in God becoming flesh, in Jesus Christ laying down his own life, was the satisfaction of both the justice and mercy of God. Look over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus was obedient to the command of the Father in coming and facing death. But I want you to notice John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Tells us, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The justice and mercy of deity was satisfied by the fact that God in the flesh laid down his life so that he might suffer the penalty of death for all of us, only to take it up again, offering to us who would put our faith and obedience in him the opportunity to be brethren, the opportunity to escape our subjugation to death through what Jesus accomplished for us. And as a result, as Hebrews 2 tells us, this put Jesus in a position in which he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There's one final theme, though, that we see in chapter 2 that has to do with the idea of the seed of Abraham. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, let's read verses 16 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, which talks to us about this great patriarch of faith, Abraham, through whom God established a covenant, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Hebrews 2, notice verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels. Here again, it's talking about the focus of salvation on mankind. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And we notice it's man. It's those who are human. It's those who are the seed of Abraham. But what does that indicate to us? Well, if you're not familiar with it, look back in Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 18 at this wonderful covenant that's established between God and this great man of faith named Abraham. I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with Abraham, to spend some time in the book of Genesis and get to know him, because you'll find in Abraham one who, in extraordinary circumstances, believed God and those things that he told him. When he's told to go to a different home, he goes and he trusts God. When he's told that he will have a child, when he has no children, trusts God. Then when he's told to offer that child, something that's almost unheard of, something that's almost unbearable to think of, to offer that child that God had given to him as a sacrifice, Abraham's ready to do it. He's obedient. And so, as a result of his faith and obedience, God in his covenant with Abraham, notice in Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 18, promises to Abraham, in your seed All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. When we get to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that there was something that was perhaps deeper than one might have readily noticed in that promise, in that covenant. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 16, we notice that the wording that God had used in that promise was not in the plural. And there's something very significant about that. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." See, while he was promising some things about the descendants of Abraham, he was specifically promising something about one descendant of Abraham in particular, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You know, the wonderful thing about this fact, if you look still here in Galatians 3, look over in verse 29. The wonderful thing is the fact that we, who may not be the physical descendants of Abraham, but we, if we will have the same kind of faith that Abraham had, we can receive the blessings of this salvation that the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, brought to us. Notice verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Christ is the seed of Abraham. And we, because we share the faith of Abraham, can have a kinship with him. Christ becomes our high priest. He becomes the one who was offered once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 tells us. But this did not end the benefits that Christ offered to mankind. Go to the book of Hebrews again and look over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Christ is unique because unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament that served their usefulness when they were killed and then offered no greater benefit, he was unique, unlike the priest that might offer a sacrifice but was not themselves a sacrifice. Christ became both the sacrifice and the intercessor. The sacrifice and the priest offering the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 describes the fact that he continues to offer a benefit to us. As the text tells us, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now I want you to think about this going back to the idea that we have noticed throughout Hebrews chapter 2 about Jesus sharing our humanity, about Jesus being perfected through those things that he suffered. The idea of intercession here, the idea of an advocate or a mediator. You know, if you had one in a court situation who was going to act as your advocate or your mediator, an advocate who knows nothing about the problems and circumstances that his client is going through is not going to be in a position to be able to stand before the judge very well on behalf of the person that they represent. A mediator who has shared common experiences, a mediator who knows well the circumstances that their client experiences, will be in a position to have empathy, will be in a position to have greater passion, will be in a position to have a greater awareness of the effect of the outcome of judgment for their client. Jesus, as our high priest, is in exactly that same position. That's why Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 tells us he is in a position because of what he suffered to aid those who are being tempted. Because he himself suffered being tempted. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have to understand some things about this aid and about this condition and about this circumstance. Jesus went through what we went through. Jesus was tempted with those things that we are tempted with. Now, it may be that the particular nature of the temptation that we face in 21st century America was a bit different, but the same kinds of things he experienced. And we need to understand that when we face certain things that sometimes feel as if they are unbearable, we have a high priest in heaven that experienced those kinds of things. And we need to gain the comfort that we can receive from the Word of God, which tells us, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." That tells us at least two things. One, it tells us something about the expectations of God. God is not going to expect something of us that we are not able to accomplish. So when we are tempted, there is within us, as there was within Jesus Christ, the ability to bear that temptation. But secondly, it tells us as well that we live under the oversight of God. And in God's providence, we will not be placed in life circumstances separate and apart from our own choice to put ourselves in some circumstance. We're not going to be placed in a position in which the hardship, the temptation is just so much that we cannot bear it. Notice the text tells us that we will have a way of escape that we can bear it. Hebrews chapter 4, if you look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, it tells us one final thing to note about this great high priest that we have. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He suffered being tempted. He went through those things that we experience. But this allows deity to have a greater awareness of those things that we suffer and to have greater sympathy. It puts Jesus in a position, as he ever lives, to make intercession for us, as he ever lives to aid those who are being tempted, puts him in a position to be able to offer us that aid that we need and to give us the comfort that we're not alone. We're not in a position in which we're going through something that no one else has ever gone through. The Son of God went through what we go through. And he's there in a position as our high priest to help us through. Well, I want us to go back one last time to Hebrews chapter 2, because I want us to notice the text that Jason read for us, Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read the first four verses, which, while as it's put together through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it in many ways offers kind of the summary at the very beginning, because it shows us what we ought to learn from those things which proceed after it. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Notice just a few things about this. Notice we ever face that danger of drifting away. Who Jesus is should make us recognize what, in fact, we ought to do. Recognize the danger that we face, lest we drift away. All that Jesus has done for us, all that he became and endured, will mean nothing to us if we drift away. But notice as well, the text indicates to us that we have, and this actually should be verse 4, the witness of God that is provided by those things that were accomplished and that were done. Those miracles that were performed bear witness to who Jesus was and what he's done on our behalf. We see as well, and this should be verse 2, the justice of God demonstrated. Because in all those things that we see in the old law and the way that God has behaved, we see that there is a penalty when sin occurs. When we violate the Word of God, when we fail to submit to the Word of God, there is, in fact, a just reward. But the final point that we should notice, I think, is found in, I got my verses wrong here. This should be verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? May it be that in our own lives, we will look at what Jesus did on our behalf. We will look at what He became for us. The fact that He participated in our flesh and blood. The fact that He was made perfect through those things that He suffered. Putting Him in a position in which He's able to aid us when we are tempted. May it motivate us to give the more earnest heed so that we will not drift away. So that we will not neglect such a great salvation. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, would you not act in such a way so that you, through obedience to the gospel, might be able to take advantage of Him as a great high priest on your behalf? If you would put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, would you then have the courage to confess that faith before men? Would you not then turn away from the sin that separated you from God, repenting of that sin, and submit yourself to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin? Then as a child of God, we would encourage you to be faithful and obedient. And if you're here this morning and as a child of God, you recognize that you have neglected that great salvation. You've begun to drift away. As brethren, we would urge you to turn back. As one who is in a position in which you can be at one with the one that set you apart, with the one that sanctified you, we urge you to take advantage of the mercy of God, to come back, lest you neglect so great a salvation. We can help you with either one of those things. Won't you come while we stand and sing?